14. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Tonight is our question and answer night, as we have every third Sunday of the month, and you always participate so well in this. We have some great questions. I'm looking forward to discussing them from the Bible. So I hope you have your Bibles. You'll want to turn to a number of passages as we do this. You know the rules about Q&A. I never make up my own questions. And if you would like to resubmit a question because my answer doesn't satisfy the particular curiosity that you had, then feel free to resubmit that question and we'll do it better next time, maybe phrase it in a way that I can understand better. Okay, the first question is from Hebrews chapter 1, or at least that's the passage I'm going to start with in answering the question. And it is this: are we currently living in the last days? Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the last days. The answer is yes, but we need to know what we mean when we talk about the last days. In the New Testament, the last days refers to the Christian dispensation of time. Now, when we talk about a dispensation of something, I suppose most of us know what we mean. But if you're unfamiliar with this idea, the best way I can illustrate it is to think about a gumball machine. You know, a gumball machine dispenses the gumballs. And when we talk about a dispensing of time, that means that God allows the earth to go forward for some amount of time. And time, in biblical terminology, is broken up into three different dispensations. The first of those was the patriarchal dispensation, and that's where God communicated with man and gave his law to man through the fathers, that is, through people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or the patriarchs, and so that's why we call it the patriarchal dispensation. Now, the second of those is the Mosaical dispensation, and that's where God communicated his will for man through Moses, so we call it the Mosaical dispensation. But now we live in the last of those, and there needs to happen no new thing prior to the coming of the Lord because we're in the last dispensation of time, or that period that the Bible writers refer to by using the phrase, the last days. There is no further dispensation or era of time that will come. Having said that, we don't know how many more days the earth will last. There may be a million more years of earth's history before the Lord comes back. But biblically speaking, we're in that last set of days, that last collection of time or dispensation of time, and nothing else has to happen before the Lord returns, so far as we know from the Bible. There are no more predicted events that must happen prior to the Lord's coming. And so in that sense, we're in the last days. And let's consider a few of the passages that teach that we're now living in this last dispensation or the last time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So in Acts 2:17, when Peter was preaching, he said, "You've seen the Spirit poured out on men, and that's happening right now," Peter says. And he says the prediction was that would happen in the last days. So we have been living in the last days ever since Acts 2. Because Peter says what's happening now, which was predicted by the prophet Joel in Joel 2, is being fulfilled right now in Acts chapter 2, and that means it's the last days. Now Hebrews 1 says, where you are, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Now that would cover the patriarchal dispensation and the Mosaical dispensation, those men who spoke for God long ago. But then he says, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son," or this is the Christian dispensation. "Nowadays he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So there you are. In those last days, the will of God is communicated not through the prophets, but through Christ himself. Now, a couple of other passages. If you turn over to Hebrews 9, 25 and 26, you have a little bit more commentary on this. Hebrews 9, 25 and 26. It says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly." That is, Christ did not come to offer himself repeatedly. How many times did Christ have to die? Only one time on the cross. It wasn't a repeated offering. So it begins, this passage begins by saying, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all. And then notice this phrase, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ came and gave himself when? At the end of the ages. Does that mean that Christ dies and then the end of the world comes? No. It means that Christ came to inaugurate that last dispensation, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. So he offered himself at the end of the Mosaical dispensation. After the patriarchal dispensation had gone on, he brought in the last days, or the Christian age. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest when? In the last times, for the sake of you. So Christ came in the last times. And then one other verse says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And so if we're to ask the question, are we living in the last days? The answer is absolutely yes. But by that, we do not mean that Christ is necessarily going to come tomorrow or the next day. We don't know when Christ is going to come back, but we know we're living in the last dispensation. Next question. This question says, we were talking with a Muslim guy, and I said, the Quran talks about being violent. And he pointed out that the Bible does too, and that God commands people to be killed, as does Muhammad. I have never really thought about that, so I did not know what to say to that. Let's make a number of remarks on this score, and I would have you think about a number of Bible passages. We may not turn to them, but I will mention some Bible passages along these lines and a passage from the Quran along these lines. Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. Allah is a false god. Allah does not actually exist. That's the first thing we need to keep in mind. It is true that both the Quran and the Bible endorse some killings. We need to understand that they are the same on that particular point. The question is, when or under what circumstances does the Quran endorse killing, and under what circumstances does the Bible endorse killing? The problem with the Quran, one problem among many, is that it is open-ended about its commands to kill, and that the Quran says to kill people who will not convert to Islam or who will not pay the tax to Islam, and that is a blanket endorsement of killing that endures for all time. I'd like to read for you from the Quran, Surah 9, verse 29. It says, fight against such of those who have been given the scripture, as believe not Allah nor the last day. Now, when it says fight against those who have been given the scripture, that is including Jews and Christians. Elsewhere, they are called people of the book. And you and I would be, as Christians, considered people of the book. Jews would be considered people of the book. And it says, fight against those who have been given the scripture, as believe not in Allah. That would be me and you, wouldn't it? We believe not in Allah. So the Quran says, fight against those people who believe not in Allah nor the last day, and forbid not that which Allah hath forbidden by his messenger, that is Muhammad, and follow not the religion of truth until they pay the tribute readily, being brought low. And so here is conversion by the sword, or at least forcing people to pay the tax by the sword if they will not follow Islam. And that is a blanket endorsement of killing, and there are other passages in the Quran that corroborate this, and so it's open-ended. So even people who want to be faithfully following Islam today must follow that passage. Now, what about the commands in the Bible for killing? Generally, God forbids one human from taking the life of another human. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and following, when God is talking to Noah and his family, he says that if one man sheds another man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. And so the general principle is, if I take the life of another innocent person, then I deserve to die myself. And that's been the principle of God's ethics all through the Bible, is that man may not indiscriminately take the life of other men or women. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, we find that one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not murder. And of course, that phrase doesn't prohibit all killing, such as killing of animals or killing people who deserve to die. But in that case, it's talking about killing innocent people. And it says, you shall not murder. Now, God commanded the children of Israel to kill some folks, but it was for a limited time, and it was only during certain circumstances. And it's almost exclusively limited to the book of Joshua. And why did God command the children of Israel to kill folks in the book of Joshua? It was because the people in the land of Canaan were utterly wicked, and God was concerned with punishing them for their sin. But also, God was concerned with making a land where the children of Israel could establish themselves as a nation, and eventually, the Christ child could come from the children of Israel who had a land of their own. And so God was concerned to clear out that land for the children of Israel, but also to punish the sin of the people who lived there. That was not, this is the important point, this is the difference between the Quran on killing and the Bible on killing. God never gave a blanket endorsement for killing that was for all times and all places, like the Quran does. God told His children of Israel in that day, and of course we're not living in that day. The command doesn't apply to us. We're not Israelites. We're not living at that time, so this command does not apply to us. But God told His people on that occasion, He said, I want you to kill this limited group of people, and this only goes for a limited amount of time. So it was a very circumscribed killing. It was not a blanket endorsement of killing people, for example, who don't believe in the one true God at all times. Christians in the New Testament are never given any kind of a command about forcing people to convert or about killing people who don't agree with us or forcing anybody to agree with us in any way. And so we need to mark that as a strict difference between the Bible and the Quran. And you might say, what about the killing of some people in those places, Canaan, for example, killing of people who were innocent, such as children, or such as women, perhaps, who were not involved in idolatry or something like that? Well, there are a number of things to be said about that. We probably need to have a whole lesson on it and not take too much time tonight. But remember that death is not an intrinsic evil. Remember that death for someone who is innocent, who might be righteous before God, is only a passageway to a better place. And remember that God is the creator of all biological life. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and all through Genesis 1, He's creating life. And so God can take biological life. You and I do not have that authority. I cannot indiscriminately take human life because I didn't create human life. I don't own it, but God does. And so if God gets to a point where He says, I'm going to take the life of this person, God has the authority to do that because God gave him his life to start with. You and I don't have that prerogative. Only when God authorizes killing should we kill. And in the case of the Israelites in the book of Joshua, God authorized it, but for only a limited time. And that's the distinction between the Bible's authorization of killing and the Quran's. Next question. Is heaven an impossible destination? We sin daily. The struggle is real. We try to live faithfully, but we are imperfect. How forgiving is God with this? Now, I would say turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 on this question, and in just a moment we're going to notice verses 3 through 5. Heaven is not an impossible destination. Several things to note along these lines. The Bible repeatedly urges Christians to have hope. And the Greek word that's translated hope in the New Testament, the word elpis, is a word that means confident expectation. It's not the kind of a word that we might use flippantly in conversation sometimes where we say, I hope I get $1 million, or I hope this thing that will never happen to me will actually happen, where we're not serious about it. The word hope in the New Testament is a confident expectation. It is the belief that I'm going to get this thing that I'm looking forward to, and God is going to give it to me because He's promised to give it to me. So it involves assurance. That's the biblical idea of hope. And repeatedly, the Bible writers urge Christians to lay hold on this hope. For example, Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, I had you turn to 1 Peter 1. Look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope or a confident expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here is this living hope. And Peter says, you Christians have taken hold of a living hope, and God is going to be faithful about this. God saves imperfect people. Now, the person who asked the question says, I'm imperfect. Therefore, can I be really confident that I'm going to heaven? The wonderful answer to that question is, absolutely. We can be confident despite our imperfection. There may be some passages in the Bible that use the word perfect in some translations that have led us to have the misconception that if we ever sin as Christians, then we're lost. But the Bible just doesn't teach that. The word translated perfect means complete. And so, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by God, that the man of God, or is breathed out by God, inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, that the man of God may be complete or perfect. If your translation says perfect, then that may have led you to think, well, if I'm a real good Bible student, am I going to be sinless? And the answer is, no, can't be sinless. But the word is talking about completion or spiritual maturity, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Okay, so there is inspiration leading to completion, not to sinless perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's a high calling, isn't it? Being complete just like God is complete? Well, Jesus is using hyperbole, or he's using extreme language here. None of us could ever be complete to the degree that God is complete. And yet, we must understand Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:48 when he says, be complete or be perfect as your Father in heaven is complete or perfect. We've got to understand that in light of many other verses that teach that God saves imperfect people. God saves people who sin, but whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And we can take great assurance from passages such as 1 John 1:7, which says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us of all sin. And of course, the word cleanses indicates an ongoing action or a process that's going on. And so as we live the Christian life and sin on a regular basis, perhaps, then that blood continually cleanses us, provided that we're walking in the light. Another passage that's central to this idea of security in our salvation is Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. And there the Apostle Paul said, blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That is, God is not keeping a record of his sin. I think I've used this illustration before about a debit card. And you know that when you go and get gas, you swipe your card, and somewhere there's a computer or a server that notes that I have swiped my card and purchased that gas. Sometimes I wish there was no such system, because I'd like to just get my gas for free. But they don't let you do that. You got to swipe your card, and then there's a notation made or an imputation. That charge against my account is imputed. Maybe it could be illustrated by a teacher who makes marks of demerit on the school board. When someone misbehaves, he gets a mark of demerit. And then once he gets 5 marks of demerit, he has to stay and clap the erasers after school or something, whatever the penalty may be. And so here are the marks of demerit. Here is the charge on the account. That's the idea of imputing. But Romans 4:8 says, blessed is that man. And this is a Christian man, a faithful man who is imperfect, but blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That is, he does sin. Sometimes he does sin, but the Lord's not keeping a record of it. How is that? That's because he's that man who's walking in the light. He is that man who is struggling against sin. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, and this is written to Christians, it says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted unto blood or unto death. So here are Christians who are struggling against sin. And I say that by the very asking of this question, the person who asked the question has indicated that he or she, and I don't know who it is, that he or she is in that struggle against sin. That person is really trying not to sin. It's just as James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, or 7, James 4 and verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so this person is in an effort to try to resist the devil. And that's the struggle against sin that's represented by walking in the light, that this person is trying not to sin, is not sinning willfully. He's not, as Hebrews 10 says, going on and sinning willfully, but rather is doing his or her best to live faithfully. Maybe one more passage before we move on. And that's John 10, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus talked about how the Father holds the sheep of Christ's sheepfold, his followers. God holds them in his hand, and nobody can take them out of his hand. That doesn't teach that someone can't lose his salvation if he wants to. That doesn't teach that someone can't ever fall away from God. But God keeps those people who are faithful to him secure. Nobody can make you go to hell if you don't want to. And Jesus says, I hold my sheep in my hand. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. And so we need to be secure in our salvation because God wants us to be. God wants us to have that peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4, verse 7. And if we don't have the security of our salvation, how could we ever have that peace? How could we experience this serenity that's involved in knowing that our sins are covered, that our sins are washed away? Of course, this security doesn't give us a license to sin because Romans 6 and verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So we don't say, hey, I'm secure in my salvation, so that means I can sin just as much as I want to. I can just pursue sin. Now, the whole point of walking in the light is the fleeing from sin, resisting the devil, walking in the light, being opposed to sin. I do sin sometimes, but I'm working not to. That's penitence before God. That's having an attitude of repentance, confessing my sins as I go along, making sure that I'm not living on the devil's side anymore. Okay, next question. Are there specific words that we must speak just before we baptize someone, such as, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Turn over to Matthew 28:19, and this is where we have that phraseology about baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The answer to the question is no. There is no formula that we have to speak right before we baptize someone. There is no verse in the New Testament that specifically says, here's what you say before you baptize someone. And I know that because there are a number of words that are used, different phraseology that's used to describe baptism throughout the New Testament. Now, I'll tell you, I like what Matthew 28:19 says. And that's my preferred thing to say. You've noticed that probably. When I baptize somebody, I like to use the words in Matthew 28:19 because it emphasizes that all three persons of the Godhood are involved when we baptize somebody. That I'm baptizing them based upon the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And actually, the word translated in, when it says baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, it really means into the name of. I don't know if you've considered that before, but the Greek word really means into. It's the same word that's used in Acts 2:38 when Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That word for, that's the same word that's used in Matthew 28:19 when it says baptize them into the name of. So it's really Peter saying in Acts 2:38, be baptized into the remission of sins, or to access the remission of sins. You're outside of the remission of sins, but when you're baptized, you're getting into that. You're getting into the remission of sins. You're outside of it now. Well, when I baptize someone, I like to think of I'm baptizing them into a right relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I like to say that. But baptism is described with a lot of different phraseology in the New Testament so that I couldn't bind a certain set of words on everybody who baptizes. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. So would it be wrong then for me to, when I baptize somebody, to say, I now baptize you into the death of Christ? Well, that would be perfectly good phraseology. It's not my preferred one, but it'd be perfectly good. What about Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27? It says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So what if we were to say before we baptize someone, I now baptize you into Christ so that you can put on Christ? Would that be good phraseology? Sure. But, like I said, I prefer Matthew 28:19. Let me say that the thing we need to emphasize before we baptize someone is that everybody who's present understands what we're doing. That the person being baptized understands that he's being baptized for the remission of sins by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That he is being baptized to do what the Bible says, that he's being baptized just like the people in the New Testament times were. We need to teach about that. Who could pass up an opportunity to teach people about baptism on the occasion of performing a baptism? I can't pass up that opportunity. Anytime we have the opportunity to baptize somebody, buddy, we're going to be quoting passages. We're going to be saying, let's talk about the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's talk about the 3,000 people who are baptized in Acts 2. Let's talk about the death of Christ and how what we're doing is an emulation or a visualization of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Who could avoid talking about things like that? We're going to make sure everybody understands. And then we're going to use some suitable biblical phraseology before we do the baptism. And what I like to say is, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then I like to add, for the remission of sins. Now that's not in Matthew 28:19, but it's in Acts 2:38. So I like to add that. But if you baptize someone, you might choose some other suitable phraseology. The key thing is, make sure everybody there knows exactly what's going on when we do the baptizing. Okay, one more question. Should Christians eagerly anticipate death? Should Christians eagerly anticipate death? The answer is sort of yes and no. Let me explain what I mean by that. For humans to die, the process of death itself is a negative consequence of sin. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 and in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. You know, when Adam and Eve were first created, they were in a place where they would not die. But of course, sin entered the world, and death came through sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. So sin is a negative consequence. God did not create man originally for them to die. But because of sin, part of the penalty of sin was death. And so that's a negative thing. And also, God has built into us some natural avoidance of death. That we don't want to die. We're naturally fearful of our own death and protective of our own bodies. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul said that husbands are to love their wives as their own what? As their own bodies. For nobody ever yet hated his own body. Paul is saying people don't want to hurt their own bodies. People have a natural sense of self-preservation. And so God is not asking us to get over our natural fearfulness of death. Even Jesus did not eagerly anticipate death. In Matthew chapter 26, he did not want to have to die, at least not right that time. Jesus was wanting to avoid that. He said, "Let this cup pass from me." And of course, he was not eagerly anticipating all the suffering that was going to come along with his death. So there's a natural avoidance of death. There's a natural sense of self-preservation. And so we can certainly participate in that. What is it that we eagerly anticipate? Is it death itself? Is it having to draw our last breath? I don't anticipate that with eagerness. I mean, I've never done death before, and so I do not eagerly anticipate whatever the circumstances may be at the moment when I die. That's not something I relish. What is it that I relish? It's what lies beyond the door of death. And so when I answer this question, I'd really like to rephrase it. The person has asked, should Christians eagerly anticipate death? I'd like to ask the question, should we eagerly anticipate what lies just beyond death? And the answer is, that is what we relish. We eagerly anticipate that. But also, the fear of death is softened so much by knowing that death is not the end of our existence, but death is a transition to a better existence. And that's really what the Bible bears out. I want to read a couple of passages. One is 1 Corinthians 15. I should have had you turn there earlier, but would you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15? And let's read beginning in verse 53 together for a moment. I'll notice as you're turning, Psalm 116, and verse 15, Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints."
Precious in the Lord is the death. And surely that's because that's when their struggles are over. That's when their lives of faithful service have been completed and they get to go on and be with Him, be reunited with Him in heaven. Surely that's why God says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But now read 1 Corinthians 15 beginning in verse 53. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And here's what we're leading up to. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, the fact that we get to have our mortal bodies changed into immortal bodies, the fact that we get to go and be with God forever, really minimizes our fear of death. Oh, sure, we still have the common sense that even animals have that avoids suffering, that avoids pain. We're not people who would ever commit suicide. We're not people who would ever mutilate ourselves because we have that natural sense of self-preservation and caring for our own bodies. Sure, we have that. But death itself, while we have some trepidation about encountering death, we don't really worry about it because we recognize that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And this mortal body that has to endure death will put on immortality. And I think that's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 21, for me to depart is much better. I mean, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is much better. So he says, in a sense, I'd rather die. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then he said, for me to be here with you is more needful. So he said, I've still got some things to do on earth, but I eagerly anticipate going to a better place. See, what is life really? Life is a testing ground. Life is a proving ground. Life is an opportunity for us to make a choice. That's really, in essence, all life is. Because, see, God wanted to have free moral agents who could choose to serve Him or not. He didn't want robots. He didn't want people who could just be programmed to love Him and then love Him because that wouldn't be real love. See, love has to come forth from freedom. You only care about the love of people who are free to choose to love you. You don't want to force people to love you. You want to have relationships with people who choose to have a relationship with you. And God is the same way. That's part of our being made in the image of God, is that God wants relationships with people who freely choose to love Him. But if we're going to be able to freely choose to love Him, we've got to be in a choice-making environment. We've got to be in a life where we can make a decision about whether to choose to be in fellowship with God or not. Jesus used the phraseology in Luke 9 about whoever will lose his life will gain, and whoever will save his life will lose it. And so our emphasis is that we devote our lives to God, we choose to serve Him, and then because our relationship with God is good, we don't have to worry about death anymore. I'd like to conclude by asking you this question. Are you in a position where you do not have to fear death? In the sense that you know you're just going to go on and be with the Lord after you die. If you're not, don't you want to make things right on that score? We've talked about baptism a good bit. Let me mention the things that lead up to baptism in the life of someone who wants to come to the Lord. First, he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That person will repent of his sins. That is, he will say, I've served the devil long enough. I'm going to serve the Lord now. I'm going to give the rest of my life to God. And Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He'll be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Are you ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? And then, of course, immersion in water is the culminating step that takes one from being in a lost condition to being in a saved condition. Are you ready to do those things? I hope so. Are you ready to be restored? If one time you were immersed into water, you became a Christian, but now you've walked away from God and you want to make things right, we'd love to help you with that. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way in coming to an obedient relationship with God, then come right now as together we stand and sing.